Before we go any further, I do want to let you know that all committee meetings are canceled for this afternoon. I know we had a missions committee meeting and possibly some others, so those are canceled for this afternoon. But our God is great, is He not? So someone tell me, who is God? I think I saw Phil's hand up first. Who is God? Okay. You know, I was struggling with that this week. I was going to put a definition for God up there, and it got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I thought, well, the immensity of God is beyond definition. And I started realizing, so I started reading some other guys' definition, and I realized all we can do is describe Him. Okay? So who is God? Yes, surely. Here comes a deep theological answer. I can tell it right now.
The one that came to me was John 4:24. God is a spirit. He wants to worship Him, must worship Him in spirit and truth. And also memorize Psalm 104, the completion, but I can't do it now. I did it one time, but I like the first couple of verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty.
Hey, right on. We are going there. I'll go with you, Shirley, okay? Anybody else? Who is God? Glenn. Right on. Good. One more. Jim.
In Exodus 3, He defines Himself, I am who I am. He has no definition.
All right. Very good. You know, these are some very important subjects. We've just been hearing that God is sovereign, that He's in control. We've just been hearing that He's created everything. We've been hearing a lot of things about God. I want to ask you the question, do you believe it? Do you believe it? All right, so that means we have to live like it, right? Because that's the series title, Live Like You Believe It. And just want to have you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And the question, who is God, I believe is the most important question that you can get settled in your heart and mind. And the philosophies of our world have played havoc with this question, who is God? The philosophies of our world are playing havoc with this very question. And some people don't ask, who is God? They ask, is there a God? Or they ask, what is God? Because some people think of God as a force or as matter. I picked up Scientific American, just a few copies at the library yesterday, and I went through, and it was talking about our God being matter, nature, or our creator. Is God simply a force? Is He some energy? Is He just an essence? Is He just a higher power? Am I God? And can I just make this stuff up as I go? Who is God? This is a constant discussion going on in our society. Maybe I can just have my own, build my own God. A God to go. Who is God? Does He really exist? Does He really have my best interest in mind? Does He really have control? And what you believe about God, what if He's not who you think Him to be? Would you want to know that? Now, I realize that most of us probably have a very orthodox view theologically and on paper of who God is. But let me ask you this question. When you live your life, and when you face hard things, and when you go through difficulties in every area of life, that is the time when what you believe about who God is, that's when it really comes out. You get bitter, you get upset at God, you get angry, you get fearful, you get worried, you get whatever. That's where what you believe about God really comes out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." And I would say a hearty amen to that, wouldn't you? Our pride gets drowned in its infinity. Now, let me give you a sampling of some false philosophies about God that are prevalent in our time. This is just a sampling. Notice they all end with ism. Atheism, there is no God. Polytheism, there are many gods. Humanism, man is God. Materialism, matter is God. Pantheism, everything is God. That chair you're sitting on is God. It has the essence of God in it. Deism, God is distant, uncaring, irrelevant. These are the false philosophies. And you know, the funny thing about it is probably many Christians, we would say, well, I'm not an atheist. I'm not a polytheist. I'm not a humanist. I'm not a materialist. I'm not a pantheist. I'm not a deist. And yet, fact of the matter is, what we really believe comes out and it shows itself that maybe we are a little bit of all that in how we live. Maybe we do have a lot of gods in our hearts. Maybe we do live like there is no God. Maybe we do live like we're God. Maybe we do live like matter is everything. Maybe we do live like, you know, is God all around us in everything that we have? Maybe God is distant. Does he not even care about me? We all kind of slip in and out of these things very often. Some people define God by their feelings or by what they experience in life. Today everything's going my way, so I assume God must be good. But tomorrow things have changed. Anybody have your life changed? Today it's good, and tomorrow what? It's not so good? And then all at once, maybe God is not good. Maybe he's not who I thought him to be. And when injustices in life seem to come and it doesn't get corrected, is God just? Does he even care about right or wrong? And all of that goes back. Maybe we have an aversion to God, or we resent God because he's not acting the way that we think he should act. And so what Isaiah does is he says, listen, throw all of that aside, because the Israelites were seeing some very hard times. The Assyrians and the Babylonians were coming against them, and they're starting to say, where's God? Does he see our case? Does he see that we're being unjustly treated? Does God even care? Is God even able to overcome the Assyrians? And what Isaiah says is, behold your God. By the way, is Isaiah qualified as a human author to say, lift up your eyes and look at God? Absolutely. Isaiah chapter 6, it says that he saw a perfect vision of God. He saw God. And so many people in our world have this outright problem with who God is, and we make up and we see things happening in this world, and we think wrong thoughts about God. Guys like Bart Ehrman that I told you about last week, a former Baptist pastor, Moody grad, turned atheist, who says he just stopped believing in God because of all the suffering in the world. And what he says, I read an interview with him not too long ago, he says, you know, you have 300,000 people who get killed in a tsunami. Where's God in that? And every 5 seconds a child starves to death, and 300 people die every hour because of malaria. You got an answer for that? He says, my answer is there is no God. So we take what we see in this life, and we extrapolate and say, this must be what God is, or maybe there just isn't a God because of what I'm seeing here. So I ask the question again, who is God? And that is the lens from which you will see all of your life. What you see in your life, in every single day occurrences, every moment, that is viewed through the lens of how you view God. Our concept of God drives our lives, so I would state it this way. We need to see God not as we imagine Him to be or wish Him to be, but as He really is and as He reveals Himself to be. I have some things that in my fleshly thoughts and in my human mind that I would like God to be. I'd like God to be a little more responsive when I have a whim in prayer. I'd like Him to just show up right away. And then, in hindsight, maybe I'm glad He doesn't. Because if He did everything that I asked Him to do, probably wouldn't be a good thing. So we need to see Him for who He is. And we need to let all of this permeate our minds, our hearts, and our hands, our lives. And so here you have Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to spend maybe 2 or 3 weeks in this. I want to let you know your notes. I have, I think I have 5 things about God in there. Is that right? What do I have there, 5? Well, we're only going to do 3 this morning, okay? So as I studied this out after I gave the gals the outline, I changed it a little bit. But the first thing I want you to see is this, and it is in your outline. God is. Truth number one, God is. God is. He does exist. And Isaiah and the rest of Scripture directly teaches that God, a personal God, truly does exist. And Isaiah's not making philosophical cases here, right? He's not giving you the teleological, the ontological, the cosmological argument for the existence of God. He's not calling on Plato. He's not calling on Aristotle. He's not calling on any of that. He just says God is. Isaiah uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, in his book 300 times. He says, there's a personal God. Who more qualified to say it than Isaiah? Because he's seen this God in a vision that was very real. Isaiah in chapter 6 saw that. And one thing you'd never have to convince Isaiah that there's a God, because he knows there is a God. The rest of Scripture assumes the existence of God on every single page. So here's the thing. If you don't want to believe in God, guess what? You can't believe. That's a problem. Either this is true, or there is no God. So you got to work that through. God is. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, what I didn't quote for you in this passage is it talks about those who don't believe in a God become corrupt. Atheism has a corrupting influence on our hearts. According to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, did you know that there really are no atheists? Did you realize that? No one truly believes that there is no God. They're just telling their own hearts that. They're just saying in their own hearts, there is no God. I choose to believe that there is no God. And they've convinced themselves purposely that they don't believe in God. Now, if you want to get philosophical, we could go with those arguments I just told you about, the cosmological, ontological, teleological arguments, because if we don't want to follow Scripture, at least we ought to be thinking in our minds of these different arguments that prove or show the existence of God. Simply put, when you look at the universe around you, when you look at the order out of this complexity, when you see that each one of us has an inner sense of right and wrong, all of that points to someone who made us. On top of it, if you study some anthropology, you find out that belief in the existence of God is intuitive to mankind. That's why missionaries can go down to South America in the trackless jungles like my in-laws have done, and guess what they find? They find a belief in God. That's why archaeologists can dig thousands and thousands of year-old dirt, and guess what they find? They find so many idols that they have a boatload. They don't know what to do with them all. Mankind intuitively believes in a God. And if you want to say that God does not exist, explain that to me. That's why, as we look at these civilizations around us, deep down in the heart of man, twisted as our understanding may be, without even opening a Bible, without even knowing the Bible exists, we know there is a God. So what we want to say, and I read a very interesting chapter. Matter of fact, it just blew me away when I read it. By a former atheist. I'd never heard his name. I can't even pronounce his name. Jay Budazuski, I believe is how you say it. Self-proclaimed atheist. He grew up a Baptist again. Walked an aisle, 10 years old. Pledged that he was going to follow Christ. Got baptized. But he came to a point when he went to college and he said, I don't believe that there's a God. And he started to reason himself out of God. And he began to believe that there was no knowable difference between good and evil. And therefore, we're not responsible for what we do. And he came onto the faculty of University of Texas, began to rethink his position on atheism. And I just want to share his thinking in his own words. You ready for this? This just blew me away. I have never heard it put like this. But I'm going to give you some quotes. And this was just a mind-boggling chapter by this man. He said, my own self-deception as atheism was more extreme than most. Yet at the bottom, now I want you to listen to this. At the bottom of all atheism is what? Look at that word. Self-deception. Pretending to ourselves that we don't know what we really do. Listen. Self-deception. We lie to ourselves. And one of the things we lie about is our knowledge of his reality. The point is that everyone knows certain things to begin with, including the reality of God. Listen, this is where we have to start our series on doctrine. God is. Look at what else he says. Atheists come in several kinds. I was looking for something within the created order to which I could plausibly attribute the creative power that belongs only to God. Listen, that is Romans 1 right there. Romans 1 says that professing to be wise, they became fools, and they looked out at creation, and they looked at all that God made, and they said, this is what we worship as God. That's exactly what this man is saying. I used the idol of matter until it broke, and then made an idol of the breakage. Did nothing make sense? Then I would make an idol of nothing. Are you catching this? I mean, this is how we're thinking with atheism. Now, look at what else he says. Though millions of idols are adored by the sons of men, and this is something that I could have told you before I ever read the chapter. Though millions of idols are adored by the sons of men, in the end, there is only one. The million idols are all masks for the idol of self. I'm going to make up God to be whoever I want him to be. And if I want to say that God doesn't exist, that's fine, because I'm going to just explain him away, and I'm going to be God, because I'm the one who tells what's right and what's wrong. Finding that we are made in God's image, we worship the image in place of God. The real significance of my idolatries was that they seemed to annihilate God so that I could be God. So strong was my own wish to replace him that I resented even his image in me. Now, by the time Budazuski had reached this point, he admits that he had destroyed himself. He had committed mental suicide. He had explained himself. He was extremely arrogant and extremely prideful. He said, you know what? He says, my life and in my mind, it was a place of such darkness that it was a place of long, unending nightfall. My mind was filled with darkness. And he said, the light went out more and went out more and went out more and went out more. The way he describes it, that's Romans 1. The scriptures say God gave them over. And then God gave them over. Hey, listen, folks, this is what happens when we say, God doesn't exist, I'm God. He imagined himself, and I'm just going through what he says in that chapter, proudly as one of the few who had the strength and the courage to do away with God, and that even though things went cold in his life, he felt himself to be stronger than most in the fact that he could go it alone, he could reason his way out of anything. And he admits, using his words, that he was just playing dumb. Not playing dumb, but playing dumb. Pretending that there was no God. So what happened to him? He admits now that it was all just a self-deception, a bluff. So what happened? Well, he did come back to belief in God, though I think there's still more work to be done on where he is theologically, but he did come back to belief in God. How did he become undeceived? That's his word. How did I become undeceived? And he makes his list. He says, I didn't come back through recognizing my own incoherence. I didn't reason myself back. It wasn't through more learning. It wasn't through the agony that he had brought on himself. It wasn't even the love of his family that brought him back. You know what it was? He prayed one night. He was looking at a blank wall and he said, God, you know, you're just like that wall. And if you want me to believe in you, then you need to show yourself to me. And he said, you know, a while later, it was still a blank wall. But he said, over the next number of months, God began to convict me of my pride and my arrogance and my self-deception and my pretending that he had argued his way into the non-existence of God. Slowly but surely, he became convinced of his sinfulness, that his perspective was all wrong and that he was deceiving himself. And he realized that he had deserted Christ. And so he turned and placed his faith in Christ as Savior. And I have to tell you that maybe in our world of false philosophies and the empty void of human reasoning, you've begun to lose your faith and to fall away. And this is the time to pray. This is the time to say, Lord, I need you. Show yourself to me. I'm falling away. I have wrong views of who you are, and I resent who you are. It's time to pray. Maybe you have fallen away from Christ altogether. Now is the time to come back right there. Say, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. Save me from this. Save me from myself. It's time to return to Him today, this moment, while He's working on your heart. Will you give yourself to Him and ask Him to show Himself to you? Recognize your sin and surrender to Him as your Savior. And so this whole matter of God is a matter of whether it really just comes down to one thing. It's a choice. Are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what you already know? Are you going to believe what is already intuitively programmed into every human being? Or are you going to pretend that there is no God? Ultimately, we decide whether we face up to the truth. And so, what do you do? So, as I'm working through this series, I'm committed to communicating to your minds. We've been doing that. Communicating to your hearts, asking you to believe. I just did that. And I'm also committed to communicating to your hands, saying, what are you going to do about it? So what are you going to do with the fact that God is? Let me show you what the passage says. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. What is he talking about? Lebanon in those days was a place that had a bunch of trees. We think Michigan has a lot of trees, and it does. Probably has more than Lebanon. But in those days, that was the place. If you wanted to build something, you went to Lebanon. And you got the cedars of Lebanon, and they had wild animals there. And if you wanted to really to do something big, you got those cedars of Lebanon. And the point that he's making is this. Even if you could go to Lebanon and take all the cedars out of the forest and all of the animals out of the forest and light them up as a burnt offering to God, it would not be enough for the immensity of God. Do you know how you worship a God who exists, who is like this God? Do you know how you do it? You do what Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You don't sit there and make up a burnt offering. What does it say? It says, I present my body a living sacrifice. And so I'm calling on you to do that today. Say, Lord, take all of me. I am here. You are immense. You exist. I believe in you. I choose to stop pretending, and I believe in you for who you are, and here's my life. Take it and make it what you want it to be. Do that right now. That's the action we need to take if God truly is. We need to abandon ourselves to Him and hold nothing back. So that's the first truth that I want you to see this morning. God is. Here's the second truth. God is the Creator. Not only does God exist, but God is the Creator. Matter did not make what we see. How can matter make matter? That's one I just have never been able to figure out. How can matter make matter? God made matter. God is the Creator. That is how He is presented in this passage. And the absolute creativity of God is seen in this passage, probably like nowhere else. Maybe the passage that Shirley was reading is right up on the par with this, Psalm 104. But God's power in verses 12 and 26 are seen through the water, the earth, and the sky. Look at verse 12. This is just totally awesome. I just love this. Look at verse 12. He has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I always like to ask that when I look at this. Can you do that? That's what Isaiah is saying. Can you do that? Can you hold the waters in your hand? Look at this. I just checked out how much water is on our planet yesterday. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, there are over 332,519,000 cubic miles of water on the planet. That's a lot of water. According to NOAA, estimates that 321 million cubic miles of water is in the ocean. So that's how much is in the ocean. Now look at this. That's enough water to fill about, I don't know, whatever that number is, gallon-sized milk containers. You know what verse 12 is saying? God holds it right there. Isn't that amazing? He holds it right there. I'm overwhelmed when I hear about that. And so I look at what happens in my life, and I look at what happens in your life, and I say, if God can hold all of that, millions of cubic miles, and you know what? This is just an anthropomorphism, which means just ascribing a hand to God. He doesn't really have a hand. You know what? If it's in that much, it's in that much. He's got it all. God is the creator, and if he created you and created me, you know what? To deny his existence is to go off and isolate yourself from the very one who holds you in the palm of his hand. We should just be amazed. Verse 12 also says that he has marked off the heavens with a span. So I have a question. Does anyone here know how big our galactic universe really is? How big is our universe? You want to know the answer? We don't know. Oh, we've measured a lot. We've measured an incredible amount of the universe. But we haven't even gotten started. That's why we can have NASA send out a spacecraft, and it's like they just monitor it for years before it gets to a planet that's really in our neighborhood. It'd be just like walking out from here to the sign. And yet it takes years. Traveling at incredible speeds. All of that in the recesses of deep space that we cannot even see with our most powerful telescopes, these distances are just a span in God's eyes. Looking out, you need to pull out a telescope sometime. I realize our skies are cloudy at times. But when you get a chance, just look, and it's breathtaking. Do you know what the passage in verse 12 says? We can't even calculate how big the galactic universe is. And you know what it says, though? It says that he measures the heavens with a span. Do you know what a span is? It's the distance from there to there. That's God. Immense. You can't explain away a God like this. From there to there, and it's he put it there. Verse 12 also says that God can calculate how much dust there is on the earth. Can you do that? Can scientists do that? No, they can't. On top of that, the mountains themselves. How much does a mountain weigh? I don't know. But what it says is he measures it in a scale, in the scales, and the idea is it's almost like God can take all of the dirt of all of the mountains and put it in like a bushel basket. That's all it is. It's like a bushel basket to him. We can do our best to estimate. I realize that. You can get online, go for it, and they'll estimate some things, but they will say the caveat, we don't know. We really have no idea. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. I challenge you to do that. Get your eyes up. And see who's created these things. He's talking about the stars on high that you look at. Who brings out their host by number? You know, it's kind of a funny, humorous study to look back at what former astronomers have thought about how many stars there are. You know, they would count, I think there's 2,500 stars. No, I think there's 1,500. Sky and Telescope magazine, very reputable magazine, estimates that the Milky Way has 300 billion stars and that the observable universe has more than 100 billion galaxies. So if you multiply all of that, it's a septillion stars, but that's at the very least. The number could be infinitely more than that, and the problem is we can't count all the stars because we can't even see them. And yet verse 26 says that he brings out their hosts by number, he knows how many they are, and he even calls them by name, and he knows when one of them's missing because it blew up. God knows that. God made that. Behold your God. Do you believe all this about God? Then live like you believe it. Then live in such a way that you say, you know what, I do believe that there is a God who is the creator. I do believe that he does exist. I do believe that he made me. And if he made me, then he has the right to dictate what I do. And I'm okay with that because there's security in that. There is purpose in that. There is meaning in that. Behold your God. Lift up your eyes. Look on high. Mankind has been in the business of explaining away God's creation since not long after creation itself. Instead of seeing the awesome power of the sun, they worship the sun. Instead of seeing the awesome creativity in the mountains, you worship the mountains. All this breathtaking stuff, you don't worship what you see, you worship the one that you don't see who made what you do see. That's our God. So what do you do with this? I've spoken to your mind, I've spoken to your heart on this. Now what do you do with it with your hands? Verse 18. You put God in a category that belongs to only Him. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? And the point is, nothing. No one. I don't care how much you like your job or how much you like your car or how much you like your country. Don't put anyone or anything in the category of God. Don't do it. Because you've got a mighty small God if that's what you do. Then in verse 25, he says it again. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? And the answer is, no one. Nothing. Just pull back the curtain and behold your God in Isaiah chapter 40. And you know what this is? It's a promise of things to come that one day you're going to see with your very own eyes if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, you won't see this. You'll see the justice of God. So put God in a category all of his own. So God is the creator. Now let me show you the last thing we're going to look at, the truth this morning. God is in control. God is in control. Do you believe that? Yeah. Then we have to live like we believe it. Now Isaiah is living in very troubled times. Empires are rising, empires are falling. A lot of empires were coming to the surface. There was Assyria, there was Babylon, Egypt. You know, the Israelites always turned to Egypt and they said, help us out. And yet Egypt was, they were weak. So the Israelites in 722 BC were conquered by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians took the Israelites away, and Israel no longer existed. So the southern kingdom of Judah, they're sitting there quaking and shaking, and they're wondering, are we next? The Assyrians, by the way, were not the nicest of enemies. They would show up, they would run you through with spears, with swords. They would literally rip the bellies of women out. They would put hooks through people's noses. They were extremely wicked. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is look at some of their rock wall pictographs, and you will find them marching, these soldiers, and they have the heads of their enemies. I saw this down in Chicago, the heads of their enemies in one hand, and they're walking over the headless bodies of their enemies as they march. And they were pretty arrogant people, too. If you were a ruler, you know what you do? These pictographs, it's kind of funny because they're so fierce. They really were. And yet, you look at a pictograph, and every time a ruler came to position, or some of these more well-known guys came to position, you know what they'd do? They'd have a pictograph cut out of them. It's really some amazing artwork. But the next guy that came along, you know what he'd do? It cost too much to make a pictograph, so he would have somebody come along and chisel out the face of the ruler before him, and he'd put his own face in place. Did anybody think that's funny? I don't know. I just do. And that's kind of the whole idea of the passage. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Here the Israelites are so afraid, the people from Judah are so fearful, and Isaiah had a tough ministry, 58 years worth, throughout the rule of four kings. And these kings, some of them got so arrogant, and Isaiah saw them fall flat on their faces, and probably the next king would come up, and he's like, man, you don't want to do that. God's going to get you, you do that. There's only one God, and he's in heaven, and he loves you, yes, and he will take care of you, but don't think he's not in control. If you had lived during the final days of Israel and Judah before they went into exile, and if they had newspapers in that day, you would have opened it up and you'd have read of guys like Tiglath-Pileser III, Sennacherib, Sargon, all of these guys, Nebuchadnezzar, all of these guys who thought they were the kings, thought they were in charge. Open up your newspaper today. By the way, where are these guys? Maybe on some rock wall with their face carved off. What rulers do we have today? How long will they be remembered? You have to stop and say, maybe God is the one. God's name is still spoken. God's power is still in control. So what you want to know is that God is mighty. All the nations and rulers are nothing to him. He never tires. And you know that person in your life that you're saying, man, they're just controlling everything. I'm doing everything for them, and I should not be so fearful of them. I should not be trying to please them all the time. I should not. Listen, God is in control. Live like you believe it. Verse 10, it says, he is the one who rules. Verse 15, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, as I mentioned. Verse 17, the nations are as nothing to him. Verses 23 and 24, he reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Rulers come and go, nations come and go, people come and go, but the word of God stands forever, and God himself is always in control. Now, can you rest in that? You can if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but you can't if you're not a believer. If you say God doesn't exist, guess what? You're going to find out. God is in control. So what do we do with this? This has been speaking to your mind, speaking to your hearts. Now let's talk to your hands. What do you do? Verses 27 through 31. Isn't it great? Look at this. Let's go with verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Look at this, verse 29. If this is your God, Isaiah chapter 40, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, are you waiting on the Lord? You know what the idea of waiting on the Lord is? It's just simply waiting for him to act on your behalf. Isaiah 40 was written about the Israelites as they went into the Babylonian captivity. And they're wondering, when do we get out of this? 70 years. They're wondering, does God remember us? Does God care for us? And he says, wait, just wait. Wait for me to come to your situation. Believer in Jesus Christ, wait for me. Watch for me. Wait expectantly for me. Don't go relying on Egypt. Don't go relying on other things. God is in control. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Do you know the imagery of an eagle? You know what that was? These ancient kings that I was telling you about, they would picture themselves on these rocks like a bull. They had the body of a bull. They had wings of an eagle, and they had the face of a man. And their whole point was that these rulers said, we are as strong as an ox, we are as swift as an eagle, and we are as smart as a man. And I kind of wonder if here in Isaiah, he's not saying they will mount up with wings like eagles as kind of an in-your-face to these Assyrian rulers, saying, look, you think you're the eagles? Guess what? God gives strength to those who wait on him, and they're the eagles. So what do you do with all of this? You bring your hurts, you bring your fears, you bring your worries, you bring your disappointments, and you also just bring your life and you acknowledge that he is God. He is creator. He does exist. He's in control. So would you bow your heads and do some business with God? This God will not be explained away. This God is good and he loves you. He cares about you. This God loves you so much that he is willing to take you tenderly in his arms, as the passage says, like a sheep, like a baby lamb, and wants to love you and wants to keep you and protect you. So my question is, what will you do with this God? Will you behold him? Will you acknowledge him? Will you just acknowledge what you know to be true inside, that there is a God and this is that God? Would you lay your life before him and offer up worship to him? Resolve to follow him. Father, as we come this morning, we see so often how we get into despair, how we get into unbelief and doubts. Please forgive us for that. Help us to lift up our eyes and to behold our God, and that is you. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for creating a good world. And Lord, we know that it's not your fault that the curse has come. It's not your fault that these difficult things happen to us. It's because we chose to sin. And you are so good to offer redemption through Jesus Christ. So I pray for every person here that we would truly believe in you, that we would truly just acknowledge what we already know is true, and that we would receive Christ personally. And Father, that we would lay our lives before you and not be filled with fears and concerns about what we see in this world around us, but that we would be in awe of who you are. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.